When I think of the Apostle Paul, I think of an attorney who is carefully and thoughtfully persuading a jury of his case. His most lawyer-like legal briefs are the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. In those books, there is cold, bold logic and when he presents his position. So that being my perception of Paul, I must confess to you that I'm a bit startled when I find in the midst of this heavy, heady logic that all of a sudden he goes into a personal, passionate plea. For example, in the most logical, heavy, theological work he wrote, the book of Romans, he says in the midst of this, and I quote, "I tell you the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, and I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh." Wow. Doesn't sound like a logical lawyer's brief to me. Or later he says in the book of Romans, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." His passion bleeds through those statements. He does the same kind of thing in the book of Galatians. In chapters 3 and 4, he argues logically and forcefully that justification is by faith without the works of the law. Right in the middle of that powerfully persuasive presentation, he comes out with a personal plea that is almost sentimental. That personal plea is recorded in Galatians chapter 4, and I'd like for us to look at it. So will you turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, where I'm going to begin reading with verse 12. Galatians chapter 4, verse 12. Paul says, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmities, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and that my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. But it's a good thing to be zealous always, but not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labored in birth again till Christ be formed in you, I would like you to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Whoa, he got awfully personal awfully fast. Now, he begins this passage in verse 12 by saying, "I urge you, become like me, for I became like you." Now, what in the world does that mean? In the first place, he says, "brethren," that's sort of a tender tone. In the other next place, he's saying, "I beseech you," he's begging them, that's what the Greek word means. But what he says almost sounds like double talk. "I want you to become like me because I became like you." What does that mean? Well, in the context of the book of Galatians, it's rather simple. He's saying, "I want you to become like me now. I am without the law because I became like you, a Gentile who was without the law. So that's his point. That's his point thus far in the book of Galatians, and that's his point in the passage that I just read. What he does from this point on is he talks about their past concern for him. That's in verses 12 through 16. And then he talks about his concern for them. It's all personal. It's all about the relationship they have with him and the relationship he has with them. So let's look at this and let's begin with their past concern for him. He says at the end of verse 12, "You have not injured me at all." The word "injured" here has with it the idea, "You've not wronged me." And he's talking, of course, about the fact that they deserted the message that he preached to them to go back to the law. And there is also embedded in this little phrase the idea of, well, "And you've not injured me now." He just wants to lay that on the table. And yet, there is in this whole passage the tone of, but we got a problem with our relationship. Look at verse 16. "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Now, you've not injured me, but something is going on here." So he says in verse 13, "Let me talk about our relationship at the beginning. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at first." Now, I want you to look at that rather carefully. He says, because of an injury. It wasn't that he had a physical infirmity when he was there, that's true, but it was because of that injury that he was there in the first place. Now again, I have to ask, whatever does he mean? And what was his physical infirmity? There are four suggestions. You've probably heard of some of these. One is that he had epilepsy. And that's based on the fact that the next verse says that they did not reject him. The Greek word translated reject means spit at in disgust. It was the custom in those days to spit at someone who was an epileptic in order that their evil fluence, evil spirit, they thought, would somehow come and affect you. So they would spit to ward off the evil spirit. At any rate, because of that word reject, some say Paul suffered from epilepsy. Another possibility is that he had eye trouble. Matter of fact, he says in verse 15, "If it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes for me." And at the end of the book, he says, "See with what large letters I write to you," which seems to suggest that he had some eye trouble. Matter of fact, some have gone so far as to say that he had eye trouble because of his conversion experience. Remember when he was on the road to Damascus and there was this bright light of the Lord appearing to him? Well, some have gone so far as to suggest that that caused the eye trouble. A third suggestion is he had malaria. Now, he was down along the coast, which was mosquito infected. There was a mosquito infected swamp down along the coast, which might explain why he didn't stay there and preach. If that's what happens, it's very possible that that's what caused him to head to the highlands in Galatia. And we know from the book of Acts that the cities he visited were much higher than at sea level. As a matter of fact, one of them was 3,600 feet above sea level. And so that would have brought him some relief from at least the fever. At least that was the thought in those days. And so because of my disease, I came to you. Some say that that was his problem and that it was causing him prostrating headaches and that going to the higher elevation would have helped relieve that. A fourth possibility is that it was persecution. And we know, of course, that he suffered a lot of that. Now, should we vote on these? Did you pick out the one you think is it? Would you like to know what I think? My opinion is of no more value than yours at this point. But I think if I had to pick an issue, I would probably say it was the eye trouble. And that's because later he says, if it were possible, you would have plucked out your eyes. So of all the theories, and I've looked at them in detail and all the evidence for and against them, I think if I had to vote for one, that's the one I would vote for. Remember in 2 Corinthians, he said he had a thorn in the flesh? A lot of people have connected these two passages and said that his thorn was his eye trouble. If that's true, that would have really caused him a lot of difficulty being a preacher. You know, I learned lately that you can preach without legs. I think it'd be a lot tougher to preach without my eyesight. So I've been thankful that I have my eyesight even when I lost use of my legs. So I think I understand this. But the truth is, in the final analysis, we don't know. The point, however, we don't have to know the details. The point, however, is that because of a physical infirmity, he preached the gospel to them at first. And he goes on to say in verse 14, "And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise, nor did you reject." These are interesting words. The idea is, you didn't have contempt upon me because of my physical infirmity. You did not loathe me. That's the idea. Even though he had a physical infirmity, he says, you received me as an angel from God. The word received here means, it's not the normal word for receive, it's the word welcome. You welcomed me. And you welcomed me as if I were an angel, or even Christ Jesus. Now, they didn't think he was an angel and they didn't think he was Christ Jesus. They gave him the honor as if he were an angel or if he were the Lord himself. So he's saying, do you remember the relationship we had when we first got together? You remember that? You didn't hold me in contempt. You didn't despise me. You didn't reject me. Why, you welcomed me with open arms. You honored me then. That's the relationship we have. So then he says in verse 15, what then was the blessing you enjoyed? As if to say, well, if I was such a blessing then, what am I now? That's sort of the point. You're treating me as an enemy now. For I bear you witness, he says in verse 14, that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and have given them to me. That's what it was like at the beginning. But look at verse 16. Have I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth. You would have given me the most valuable, one of the most precious things that a human being has, your eyesight. And now, you treat me like an enemy. They have rejected his message of grace and have gone back to teaching that you got to obey the law. And he's saying, that's the way you're going to treat me now? Just because I told you the truth? This is like the lady who broke the mirror in the bathroom because it showed her she had wrinkles. I told you the truth and this is the way you treat me? By the way, I've experienced that. I think of this verse every once in a while. As a pastor, I've been involved in counseling people, especially married couples who are having marital problems. And everything is fine as long as I listen. But at some point, I've got to take out a Bible and say to them, I hate to tell you this, but this is what the Bible says you need to do as a husband or as a wife. And I've been a bit shocked. I mean, they loved me. They honored me as if I were an angel from heaven until I told them what they had to do. And all of a sudden, I mean, I've had them leave, you know? And I just very gently said, here's what the scripture says you need to do as a husband or as a wife. And I feel like saying to them in some cases, are you now my enemy because I tell you the truth? Well, that's exactly what happened in Paul's case. Now, I just want to pause before we go on and say, all of this is over grace. You got to keep this passage in the context of the book. What's going on in the book? He's saying you don't have to keep the Mosaic law to be right with God. Now, they were steeped in this at this point. As I pointed out in the paragraph before this, they were already keeping the feast of the Old Testament. They were observing the days of the Old Testament, and they were on the verge of being circumcised. So they were really into this. And so he says, look, I'm telling you the truth that you don't have to do all of that. It's by grace. You got to learn that everything is by grace. Justification is by grace, apart from the works of the law. And so is the spiritual life. It's all by grace. It's not by keeping rules and regulations. And so he's saying, look, you received me with open arms. You hugged me and kissed me when we first met. And now you're stiff-arming me, treating me like an enemy. All because I'm telling you about grace? I just marked this down. When you challenge what some people are deeply involved in, they can swing real fast from open arms to stiff arm. And that's what happened to Paul. So he's pleading in this case, not logic, not scripture, but their relationship to him. Now at this point, he talks about his relationship to them. Look at verse 17. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that they may be zealous, that you may be zealous for them. Now, who's they? Where did they come from? Well, again, there's nothing in the immediate context to tell us who they is. It just, they pop up out of the middle of nowhere. But if you're reading the book and you remember back in chapter 1, he talked about the fact that some came, and they're the ones that told them that they had to keep the law. This is the first time that he's referred to them since chapter 1, verse 7, where he says, they are some who trouble you. That's the they. Now he's adding to that, they not only confuse you, but they zealously court you, and that's for no good cause. Because what they really want is for you to be zealous for them. Now mark this, and mark it well. Their purpose was to get the Galatians to follow them. That's what he's saying. They were zealous for you, so you would be zealous for them. There's a principle here that we should take careful note of. When Paul left Ephesus after a three-year ministry, he gathered the leaders, the elders together, and he preached a sermon to them. It's recorded for us in Acts chapter 20. In that sermon, he said, now, after I leave, there are going to be some wolves that are come in from the outside, not sparing the flock. And then he says something that's startling. He says, and from among you, there are going to come people who are going to make disciples for themselves. Now, there are two kinds of enemies. One is from the outside, and the other is from the inside. The outside one are called wolves, and the inside are not called, but implied, sheep. That there are some in the ministry who are really making disciples for themselves. Now, a man who handles the Word of God has a place. He is gifted by God to teach the Word. But you're not to follow him. You're to follow the one he's following. So that Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. Well, these folks stopped with follow me. And they didn't get to as I follow the Lord. So you need to listen to preachers. That's the God-ordained way to teach us. That's fine. But just keep preachers in their place. Don't follow them. Follow the Lord they follow. And when you find people following a preacher, beware. That's bad. So he says, look, they are zealous for you, but that's not good. Verse 17. Now he corrects himself in verse 18. Now it's good to be zealous in a good thing. Now, I'm not saying don't be zealous. Don't be enthusiastic. That's okay. Just make sure it's a good thing you're zealous about. And not only when I'm present with you. So he's just clarifying and saying it's okay to be zealous. But in this case, they're being zealous for the wrong reason. So he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. What a vivid picture. Notice again, he says, brethren. Little children, I mean. He said, brethren, at the first part of the passage, now he calls them little children. In other words, it's a term of affection. It's a tender term of affection. And now he's saying, look, I am travailing again. Now, every once in a while, I have to say to you that there are things in the Scripture I don't understand. Remember how many times I've said, do you know what that means? And I say, I don't know. Well, this is one of them. Only in this case, it has nothing to do with theology. In this case, I don't fully appreciate this because I'm a male of the species. All the mothers understand this. The rest of us don't quite get it. Look at what he says. I travail again in giving you birth. I am experiencing labor pains. Now, us guys don't fully appreciate that. And all the mothers said, amen. Now, what I think is interesting is that he would even bring this up. And he's saying, do you understand what I'm going through to try to get Christ formed in you? Why, it's like a woman going through labor pains. And that's not fun. And all the mothers said, amen. That's what he's saying. This is work. This is hard work. What I'm trying to do is get Christ formed in you. Now, mark that. That's one of the most important statements in the whole book of Galatians. That's what this is about. You're over there trying to keep the law. All you can talk about is the law. You're so proud of yourself because you're keeping the law. I'm trying to get Christ formed in you. That's grace. That's what this is all about. And that's hard work. I've heard mothers say that they wanted to say to their kids, now you listen to me, I got the stretch marks to prove that you should listen to me. Well, that's what Paul's saying. Only I'm having to do it all over again. I had to go through this travail to give birth to you, and now I got to go through these labor pains to get Christ formed in you. Notice he's saying, I'm not going through this to get Christ to dwell in you. The word again indicates that he did that in the past. I'm going through this. I'm travailing again, not to get Christ to dwell in you, but to get Christ formed in you. In other words, I'm laboring over this because I want you to be Christ-like. And that's the point of the book of Galatians. I'm trying to get Christ-likeness in you, not law-keeping in you. So he's making it very, very personal. Brings up his stretch marks, no less. He says, and I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. And what he means is simply this. I've got doubts about the direction you're headed, so I'd like to be with you and change my tone from severe to tender. And he's tried to be tender in the midst of all this passion. He calls them brethren. He calls them little children. That's the only time in all of his writings he ever uses that term. He's trying to be tender, but, I mean, the sternness comes through, doesn't it? So he's saying, look, I wish I could be with you and I would change my tone. In the meantime, I have doubts about you. The nuance between in that little word doubts is I'm at a loss. I am just totally perplexed about what you're doing now. I'm just at a loss. So he's arguing that they ought to be like him because of his care and concern for them. There's two arguments in this passage. You ought to be like me. That was the first statement in verse 12. Because of the way you received me at the beginning, your relationship to me at the first, and because of my deep concern and care for you now. So his whole point is he pleads with them to hear his plea to leave the Lord, the law, because of their past concern for him and his present concern for them. It's all arguing about their relationship with one another. Now, I want to make a couple of applications here. In a sense, the point of this passage is that we ought to leave the law in the context of the book of Galatians. The argument is leave the law. What's different is that in the first part of chapter 3 especially, and from that point on, his argument has been very logical. His argument has been very heady, if you will. This passage is the exact opposite. It's now from the heart. It's now all personal and not just logical. So, let's don't miss the overall point. That is that you leave the law. But the other lesson I think we should learn here is it's proper to personally plead with people. It's proper under some circumstances to make it personal. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, should we not say you should do this because it's biblical? Yes. Should we not say you should do this because it's reasonable? Yes. He does that in the first part of chapter 3 all the way to this point. But it is also legitimate that sometimes, under some circumstances, you personally plead with people based on your relationship with them. Now, the only thing I would add to that is be careful. Be careful when that's used on you, and be careful when you use that on other people. And the care ought to be this. Be careful if that's all there is. Just keep in mind again the context that he first used the biblical argument. He was then using a logical argument. And now he's using a very personal argument. So, you can use it. Just keep it in perspective of where it ought to be. But it's perfectly legitimate to say, remember me? I'm the one who loves you. I'm the one who labored for you to come to Christ. I'm the one who's labored for you to grow in Christ. That is a perfectly legitimate plea under certain circumstances. But the point, and we dare not glide over this, is not just that you should leave the law. It's that you should, what? Let Christ be formed in you. Now, when we get to chapter 5, I'm going to explain the how of all of that. But I just want you to know, as we're going through the book of Galatians, he starts out saying, you left grace. And now he says the whole point is for Christ to be formed in you. So that a big issue in this book has to do with being brought to spiritual maturity. So what happens if the believer is not under law? Well, he develops that. And here's the alternative. And that is that Christ be formed in you. The alternative to law is spiritual maturity. Amen. That's the point. There's something higher than law. Can I say it like that? Keeping the law makes you moral. That's fine. But there's something higher than law. It's being Christ-like. It's love. It's sacrificial love. So living by law can make you right. Living by grace makes you a very Christ-like, sacrificially giving person. So in that sense, there's something higher than law. On June the 8th, 1978, Alexander Solzhenitsyn delivered a speech on a legalistic life, and he delivered it, of all places, at Harvard University. And here's what he said, and I quote, Western society has chosen for itself the organization best suited to its purpose and the one I call legalistic. The limits of human rights and rightness are determined by a system of laws. Such limits are very broad. People in the West have acquired considerable skill in using, interpreting, and manipulating law. Though law tends to be too complicated for the average person to understand without the help of an expert. Every conflict is resolved according to the letter of the law. And this is considered to be the ultimate solution. If one is right from a legal point of view, nothing more is required. Nobody may mention that one could still not be entirely right and urge self-reliance or renunciation of those rights or call to sacrifice and sacrifice for other people. This simply sounds absurd. Voluntary self-restraint is almost unheard of. Everybody strives towards something of further expansion to the extreme limits of the legal frame. I spent my life under a communist regime, and I will tell you that a society without any objective legal scale is a terrible one indeed. But a society with no other scale but the legal one is also less than worthy of man. A society based on the letter of the law and never reaching anything higher fails to take advantage of the full range of human possibilities. The letter of the law is too cold, too formal to have a beneficial influence on society. Whenever the tissue of life is woven of legalistic relationships, This creates an atmosphere of spiritual mediocrity that paralyzes man's noblest impulses. End of quote. You want to live by law? You'll be a moral person. That's good. But there's something a whole lot higher than that. And we're going to get to it in chapter 5. It's love. It's sacrificial love. It's self-imposed self-restraint. It's internal, not external. There's something so much higher than law. It's being Christ-like. It's knowing Him. And when you know Him, you know how to behave. You don't need law to tell you. You need a relationship with the Lord to tell you. And if you got that, He doesn't have to spell out every detail for you. Use your head. Just go do what's loving, sacrificial. You'll be like Christ. A man had a son, two daughters. And one day, the three of them, along with a cousin, went to a park to play. They were having a good time when some other teenagers started making some cracks about the girls. And the older brother said, "Hey, let's get out of here right now." And they said, "Why?" And he said, "Because that's what Daddy would say." And they said, "I don't recall Daddy ever saying anything like that." He said, "Trust me, that's what Daddy would say. We're out of here." And they left. And after it was all over with, the father said, "My son did not need for me to give him a law for every situation, because he knew his father." You don't need law. You need sonship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the law. It's good. It had its place. But Lord, we thank You for Your Son. We thank You for grace, and that we have the awesome possibility of not just living up to some legal standard, but living beyond it, so that we can serve and serve sacrificially. And Lord, we thank You that we don't have to walk around with pride, because judged by that standard, we have to have a little humility, if not a lot of it. So Father, thank You for not only giving us Your law, but for giving us Your Son. In whose name we pray, amen.